Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray now, as Paul shows his concern and love for the church, that this would be a lesson to us, in that we might put nothing in the way that would damage our fellowship, but we would seek to have the message of the gospel, the message of reconciliation, central in each and every thought that we have. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 21. I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great fervence. How were you inferior to other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will gladly spend for you everything I have, and extend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. I did not exploit you through any of the men I sent you. I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, fractions, slander, gossip, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. As I said, Paul's wrapped up his defence of his ministry. It's God's grace that sustains him. And that's the key thing. You won't get from Paul the boasting that these super apostles had in their ministries. We were seeing last week that it seems they boasted of great experiences, supernatural experiences. They would go into huge detail about them and wow everyone who listened to them. But Paul didn't do that. It wasn't that Paul couldn't, which is what they were saying. He chose not to. But because he was rather forced to it, he recounts an experience that happened literally right at the start of his Christian journey. Before, in a sense, he was even going out to the churches, he was given a remarkable vision. But rather interestingly, as he said, he couldn't tell them much about it. He couldn't remember all the details about it. But he could remember it was given to him. And as I said, it seemed the most likely thing was it was there to strengthen him for what he was going to face in the work of the gospel. But as he comes to the end of that, and he's really come to the end of his defence, we see something, and I think this is rather wonderful. The pastor's heart that Paul has for the church. You know, one of the things that strikes me, we see it in literature, we see it in films. As you know, Tracy and I love a good film. and we're not above a good romantic comedy. But it strikes me how many films centre around that. I watched a splendid one the other day, one of my favourites, Adam's Rib. Do you know that one? Spencer Tracy and Katharine Hepburn. It's great. Battle of the Sexes, played out to great hilarity. I could go into raptures about it and tell you all about it, but ask me afterwards because it would take too long. But here's the thing. We're obsessed with it. We want a good story. We want a good love film. We want everything to work out happily in the end. But the nature of love is very seldom like that. We really see, as we look at this section of the letter, Paul's love and concern for the church. And one of the things that I think is remarkable about everything, despite what he might fear, despite what he might find, despite the fact he's been hurt by the way they've gone after these false teachers and sort of revelled in their ministry, which has decentralised the cross and everything Paul taught, he still cares and loves them. He still keeps going with them. So I've got three headings. It will start with the words Paul's love. And the first one is Paul's love, disappointment. Paul actually says, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. We have that phrase, don't we? A fool for love. I think you could almost say that's the phrase here, isn't it? I did it. If I've had to get into this boasting, as it were, although we noted Paul's boasting was not like the super apostles' boasting, he only really boasted in what Christ did through him and the gospel. But he said, if you've driven me to that, essentially, it's because I'm a fool for love when it comes to you. He could not bear to see the Corinthian church do something that would damage their faith, lessen their faith, weaken their faith, and destroy their witness as a church. One of the things that I've realised in recent years is that we used to say, going back 30, 40 years, that evangelical churches were growing and the liberal churches were actually on the slide. But you see, what we've seen is how things have gone with community taking precedence over anything else. And so very often now we get churches which are, to be fair, and we see this, don't we, in Revelation, we get churches that are very sound but not loving, and we get another church that is very loving but not sound. And we get these churches where people are received and people are nice to each other, but there's no gospel. And Paul didn't want that to happen here. Paul had spent, remember, cast your minds back, Paul had spent 18 months or so in Corinth. It wasn't one of those churches where he'd been there about 3 weeks and then had to get out because there was persecution. He'd spent a long time teaching them. And this is what it's all about. If I've been a fool in love, to paraphrase what Paul's saying here, it's because I could not bear to lose the gospel. He actually, again, states his position. He's not inferior to the super apostles. The things they actually claim, it wasn't that there were an absence of them when he was ministering in Corinth. I always rather like Luke's approach to the signs and wonders that we see in Acts. He highlights certain miracles. And other times he just talks about the growth of the church and he says, he talks about the signs and the wonders and the preaching of the word, and he doesn't actually go into them very much, does he? The gospel centre, the signs and wonders, testify to the fact the gospel is being preached. powerfully at that time. And although we know that in Acts 18 Paul was in Corinth and we don't read anything of it, undoubtedly that was the pattern of the early church at that time. He's saying, well, if you want to go after these super apostles who make such a boast about these things, don't forget they were manifested when the gospel was preached to you originally. There is nothing inferior about my message. He sought to keep them gospel focused. One of the things I think is rather interesting here, and it's come up several times in different ways. He talks about the fact that he's not going to be a burden to them, verse 14. This is ready to visit them again. He's not going to be a burden to them. And that's almost certainly a reference to the fact that these super apostles have actually said, you know, Paul's message can't be any good. He doesn't charge you to hear it. And of course, Paul doesn't charge them, does he? The gospel is free. You think about what he said early in the letter. You can go back, can't you, to 2 Corinthians 4, where he talks about the nature of the gospel. And he says, you know, he talks about they've done it purely. They've laid it out clearly. They put no hindrance to anyone hearing it. Certainly not charging them. Why? Because the gospel is free. The gospel should be heard by as many people as possible and doesn't depend on money. And there's a bit of a danger here, isn't there, that we get into this system, don't we, of what is a successful church? Recently I came across a video on YouTube of Paula White. Do you know her? She's one of the advisors to President Trump. And she was refusing to lay hands on anyone, well, we can debate the benefits of that, unless I think it was about £100,000 was given. Frightening, isn't it? Yeah, I know. Your face says it all, Phil. Your face says it all. But you see, this is the trouble, isn't it? We look at Paula White, and if we look at it visually, there's loads of people listening to her and stuff like that, and it looks like a powerful ministry. Have you noticed Paul never goes into any of those arguments about his ministry? Doesn't matter what it looked like. What he wants to remind them of is they heard the gospel, and that was what saved them in the first place. So Paul's love is tinged, and we feel it here, don't we, with disappointment. Love hurts, doesn't it? You know, one of the things that, you know, I don't know what Tracy's view of me was when she married me, but I'm sure I'm disappointed her in several areas, if not more. I'm sure that's the case, isn't it? We can be very idealistic, and yet genuine love hurts and will lead to disappointment at times. So we mustn't actually get tied into the idea of what is a successful church. You know, whether it's so big, so successful, has so much influence on the internet or not, or whatever. That sense is not what the gospel is about. As I said the other day, Andrew Godfrey, who works for Outreach UK, said something which I think I knew, but I need to be reminded of. He said, it's not our job to convert people, it's our job to witness to people. That's the key thing. And actually, that's the chief job of this church, not to be necessarily full, although we'd love people to come in so we can witness to them, but to actually witness to the people of Stony Stratford, Milton Keynes and beyond. So firstly, Paul's love is tinged with disappointment. Second, Paul's love has an element of sacrifice about it. He's going to come and visit them again, but he's rather bothered about the nature of the visit. I think the thing here is that Paul always looked to restore. This was something that, as I looked at this passage, came out more and more as I looked through it and I got to the end. Paul wants to restore. This isn't about coming in with a big Bible-shaped stick and bashing them over the head or whatever appropriate body part would work. This is about sacrifice. He's mentioned already that he doesn't want to be a burden to them. And there's this lovely phrase here, isn't there? After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. In other words, you want to pass on, you want your children to inherit. What does Paul want them to inherit? He wants them to inherit the gospel in its purity. The central nature of the gospel that's found in the cross and in sacrifice. That's the key thing. So in a sense, if he's going to spend himself, that's the very thing he wants them to do. Verse 15, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and spend myself as well. Paul's attitude when it comes to the gospel is, you can't go far enough. He's going to go as far, or physically as far as he can manage, to share the gospel, to keep going. And that again is the nature of love. The nature of love is always sacrificial, isn't it? It doesn't look to what we get out of things. It doesn't look to the praise of others. I read a hilarious book some years ago. I've never, ever laughed so much at a book by a reformed theology professor. You may know him. Newman's the guy. Carl Newman. And it was called Fools Rush In Where Monkeys Fear to Tread, taking aim at absolutely everybody. And he starts this story where he'd come across something on the internet about how a guy was replying to the fact that people had spoken about how his great theological learning. And he said this guy went on for sort of page after page about how humbled he was by it. That is ludicrous, isn't it? One asks, was he humbled at all? When he's sort of promoting it like this. Paul doesn't care about that. If Paul cares anything about how they regard him in Corinth, it's about how they regard the message, the gospel. One of the things we say, and one of the things we're looking at very, very carefully at the moment as we do our street work, is the only offence must be the offence of the gospel. It must be the offence of the gospel. It mustn't be us. It must be the offence of the gospel. Even if people say the most outrageous things, even if people shout at us or whatever, it must be the offence of the gospel if there's going to be any offence at all. That's the only excuse. So he'll go the extra mile in what he's going to do. And he won't exploit the church in any way whatsoever. He didn't exploit them. There seems to have been some sort of rumour, probably again by these super apostles, that somehow Paul had exploited them. Perhaps, I think, and it probably was the issue, because there were a core of people in Corinth. You know, the danger is when we read the first letter, we think, oh dear, what a terrible church. There were doubtlessly very, very, very godly people in Corinth who were very concerned about the state of the church. And perhaps the sort of thing had been spread by other apostles was, oh, they've been brainwashed by Paul, they're part of the cult of Paul or something like that. I think that's probably the likely thing. You very often hear that. Some interviews I've heard with sort of dubious teachers is they are very ready to attack other teachers. very quickly to do that. And he said, well, oh no, you can't trust them because they're a cult or something like that. And I suspect that's what the case was. And Paul says, well, actually sit down, think about it. We didn't charge. Anyone I sent didn't charge. The only agenda we had, the only thing we were concerned about was building you up in the faith. That's the key thing. The church comes first. Not his character, but what God wants for the church. Thirdly, Paul's love, concern. There's a bit of an issue here, which we get. Always a bit difficult when we look at letters to know exactly what Paul had heard at this time. But I think it's quite likely he'd heard that there were perhaps some surfacing, probably that had come out under these false teachers, of some of the old concerns that had been there when he wrote his first letter. Let's think back to his letter, that central part of the letter where there's all this weird business about idol feasts and stuff like that. And really what it boiled down to was some Christians in the church who felt they were very spiritually elite saying, oh, we don't have to worry, we can go to an idol's feast. And of course, younger Christians very put out by this. You know, we have to think of the state of Corinth, you know. And we have to think, that we still have to remember this today. Sometimes when the Lord converts someone, he literally does zap them and everything comes together really beautifully. But we know for most of it, it's a learning process. Maybe they just thought that Christ was the greatest God and there were still other gods who could affect them through these demons and stuff like that. And so there was real damage being done. And of course, the key thing was there was fellowship was being impaired. You know, people were being made to fall small. I don't want to believe that. These idols have no hold over us. People were being talked down to. People were being made to feel small. And there was immorality in the church, which we see he touches on again in the last verse here. And he's worried about that. Has that surfaced? Because as soon as a bit of false teaching comes in, especially as it seems that these were probably people talking about the ceremonial law and diminishing the gospel of grace, as that had come in, you know, people were perhaps, it was turning into a bit of a free-for-all again. Well, you can stick to the letter of the law. Grace is not so much an issue here. The heart is not such an issue. It is about doing these things or religion. And Paul's terribly concerned that in that atmosphere, all kind of wrong things can thrive. Will he be grieved over unrepentant sin? You see, Paul realises that has to go if that's the case. I don't know whether you've ever come across a satirical songwriter called Tom Lehrer. He wrote a wonderful song some years ago. He felt there needed to be a redress. He said, you often heard these songs by some woman singing this song, you know, this is back 50s, 60s. About how they were going, or they were married to this complete slob of a man, but in the end, oh, the redeeming thing, they loved him. Well, he changed it round and had a man singing about his wife who was a complete slob. But he loved her despite all this. Rather unfortunately, I once sung it at a church event. Someone had recorded it, and it was played back at my wedding. And It was argued I was serenading Tracy, which is certainly not true. He did actually say it was taken out of context, my best man. So that was I didn't even know he had the recording. That was an embarrassing moment. But see, it's not like that. Paul loves the church, but he will not tolerate anything less than what a person should be in Christ. Yes, Paul knows that people need to repent of sins. Paul knows that he is a sinner. He needs to keep continual repentance. But not this ingrown sin that stays there. That is not good enough. And see, the thing here is that he's concerned over it. He wants to be reconciled with them. He wants his love for them to be a love which is found in fellowship with them. He wants them to be renewed so they can have that fellowship again. In the end, Paul seeks real fellowship. I just wonder whether it was in his mind, Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Because the tone of this bit is, I'm afraid if we come and there's not unity, I'm going to have to actually start, you know, correcting you and pulling things together. And, you know, we're going to have to sort things out theologically. You know, bang a few heads together there where that's concerned. He doesn't want that. He wants unity and fellowship with them. What motivates Paul? Well, we can find that very easily in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. I'm going to read this. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. One of the things that's just occurred to me as I look at that, and yes, it's the picture of us before we're in Christ, but I can't help but think there's an autobiographical nature to that. Once you were enemies. Paul was an enemy of Christ. He had it in mind to wipe out the church. To him, the church was an atrocity that needed to be destroyed. And he was an enemy of God. And he thinks of that and he says, I was an enemy in my mind, but I didn't stay in my mind. I actually acted it out in my persecution of the church. And he says, look what God's done. Look what God's done. And look what he does for you. He reconciled me. When I was completely unlovable, when I was as far as I could be from his holiness, he reconciled me to himself. He took my sin. Jesus took my sin on the cross, and I was made holy. That lovely verse, my favourite verse. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who was without sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul said that happened to me. Could my learning help me? No, it made me an enemy of God. Could my great theological knowledge help me? No, it made me an enemy of God. It made me, in a sense, hate what Jesus has done. But God looked beyond that. And in his grace and mercy, he reconciled me. And he wiped away, washed away all of my sin on the cross. That's always the key thing, isn't it? We seek. When we come across this, just one little more application. When we come across people who perhaps are struggling with something, and we know from Scripture they've got it slightly wrong. Brothers and sisters, we should not be in the game of scoring points. We should seek to graciously guide and correct with an immense amount of humility. I come across that. It just came to me yesterday because on the street, and as I was preaching, some guy was locking up his bike to go to shops and then sort of went into a rant about how there was a sin that couldn't be forgiven. Course, the sin against the Holy Spirit. I wanted to point out that Jesus had actually aimed that at the Pharisees, and I didn't think there were too many Pharisees walking up and down Stony Stratford High Street, but, you know, I didn't have a chance. He was into his thing, but I just thought he had to have his say to score a point. We're not to do that. God treats us and brings us to himself in love, and we don't deserve it. And there could have been a way that Paul looked at this church and thought, you know, this Corinthian church, I despair of them. I thought we'd got it all sorted out and they still go after these false apostles. And so, but he doesn't. Because he loves them. And he loves them because Christ first loved him and us when we were completely unlovable. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your word here. We thank you for even when Paul's disappointed, he wants to bring things to reconciliation because he sees the great reconciliation that has been done through the Lord Jesus Christ's death at Calvary. Lord, we pray now that as we gather around the table that would be in our mind. It wasn't that we first loved you, it was that you first loved us and showed it through the cross. We pray now that this act of fellowship would enable us to be renewed in heart and spirit and to go out ready to serve. Amen. We invite all who know and love the Lord to partake of the table. And if that's not you yet, well, watch what's going on. Listen to the words. They're good words. And maybe there'll be a time when you're ready for that.